We come now to a fantastic opportunity as an assembly to be drawn into the presence of God together and to worship Him and to meet with Him and fellowship with Him for our good. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God. We do gather before you, Lord, because you have been merciful to us. Our souls take refuge in you. We are protected from the storms of destruction under the shadow of your wings. We cry out to you who sends help from heaven, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. So we come to meet you. We come to give thanks to you. We assemble to sing and make melody with our whole beings, and as a whole body, we exalt your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't use it much anymore. Perhaps that's because there isn't much of it anymore. But dignity, the word dignity, is a great word. Dignity refers to the quality or state of being worth something, of being honorable, of being respectable. It describes a man with worth, someone with nobility, someone with gravitas, someone who has some respect or measure of glory. There are no shortcuts to true dignity, and once you have arrived at dignity, you must continue to live and maintain it, otherwise you lose it. Our weekly time of corporate confession is entirely about dignity. It's entirely about respectability. It's entirely about honor. This is a time for protecting honor, for preserving respect, and for putting forth a noble image. We are, all of us, when we come to this time in our worship service, concerned about dignity. However, we are not, all of us, concerned about the same dignity. Some of us are concerned to maintain what we think is our own dignity, our own image, our own honor. Some of us are intending to display a certain image that shows that we are worth something and that those around us are right to think highly of us. Those of us who are concerned for our own dignity may sit through this part of the service with a sense of superiority, sitting in distance, either inwardly or even outwardly, without a concern for humility. We desire our own dignity before our professing brothers. But as I said, all of us are seeking dignity, and that's a good thing. It is profitable to seek dignity, just to seek the dignity of God's name, not our own. It is good when we approach this time concerned for the honor and the image and the nobility of God. In order to acknowledge His dignity, in order to worship Him and His gravitas and His respectability, the appropriate thing for us to do is to confess our sins that come into His presence, that bring our unrighteousness into His courts. We are gathering near to Him. We are gathering near to the one in whom all dignity truly resides. And whatever about us that does not match that ought to be confessed. whatever reflects poorly on his position ought to be repented of, and we ought to seek forgiveness for that. We are all of us concerned to maintain and to show off an image. We do that even when we come to worship him. The question is, whose dignity we are daily and in worship seeking to exalt? If you've been finding yourself living in such a way, or even planning on worshiping this in such a way this morning that would honor your own image, then that should be confessed and repented of, and we should seek forgiveness in the name of him who is all dignity. You're invited at this time to take a few moments and pray in confession. You're invited as well to kneel if you so desire, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Lord, please forgive us for loving our own names best. We are a people who love to be seen and admired and thought well of. We position ourselves and put on airs and never let others see us sweat because we care about our own reputations. We are a nation of those who want to be wanted, who are desperate to be valued. Please grant repentance from this myopic, mirror-facing perspective. Please show us the light of your glory. Transform our nation into a nation that loves the name of Christ more than any other name. Father, we in the church are scarcely better. We turn a good desire for living in righteousness into a wicked desire to be dignified for our own righteousness. We become consumed with a religious version of the same chorus, "Look at me, look at me." We plead our position in Christ as a reason not to weep for our sin, not to bow in humility, not to give up our precious spot. Please forgive us as we confess these sins and others. Give us the greatest joy in your light, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Can stand, be reminded of his forgiveness. For many years, there were questions about God's righteousness, God's dignity, because of sinners who were unjudged. And then when God offered sinners forgiveness, there were also questions about how he could still be dignified and forgive those who weren't punished. How is that possible that he could remain dignified without punishing sin, or remain dignified by forgiving those who aren't, who are sinners? The way that's possible is because of the death of Jesus Christ, his son. And according to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the dignity, the honor of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, his holiness, his respectability, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then he not only has maintained his dignity by punishing sin, he maintains his dignity by forgiving we who have sinned, because he has caused the death and resurrection of his son, in whom we have forgiveness and life. And in Christ by faith we come to worship him and praise him and thank you for being brought back into his glory. So let's sing.
The reading this morning is from John chapter 5, 41 through 47. That's John 5, 41 through 47. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Lord, this brief passage identifies the root cause of our sin. All sin stems from unbelief that your glory alone is what can satisfy our soul. Teach us to seek only after the glory that comes from God. Expose all the false gods we've created in our hearts and may not even be aware of. Show us that the glory of this world is not glory at all in comparison to your glory. Remove the veil from our face and transform us from the glory of this fallen world into the glory of the image of your Son. Forgive us for the sin we commit by trying to receive glory from our spouses, our children, our jobs, our competencies. Forgive us for all the hurt we've caused our loved ones by trying to squeeze glory out of them for ourselves. May we learn how to receive glory from you, such that it makes us truly glad of heart, and may that gladness emanate from us to those around us. Keep us from the sin of living like ones who have no hope. Break our hearts over all the times this week we did not look like Christ in our homes. Teach us to die to our own wants and pleasures and to stop sinfully trying to get our loved ones to satisfy in us what only you can provide. Don't let us just talk about your glory as something theoretical. Show us your glory. Make us want your glory. Drown us in your glory. Pull us out of the dry, dusty, empty cisterns that we have buried our heads in and make us gulp from the fountain of your never-ending glory. Hear us now as we bring our supplications before you. We pray for Travis Upson's full recovery from knee surgery and that it will have been successful. We pray for those struggling with financial matters. Guide them in what steps to take next. Keep them from discouragement as they wait upon you. We pray for our loved ones serving in the military. We ask that you keep their bodies and their souls safe. We pray for those currently serving far away that you would give them a deep sense of your presence in those lonely hours. Help them to present a clear and unapologetic portrayal of the gospel in boots to those they serve with. We pray that our marriages would be strong and full of your glory and grace. Grant husbands and wives the humility of heart to deal with their own sins rather than rail at the sins of their spouse. We ask for any man, woman, or child connected to our church family who is not saved, that you would grant them salvation. Comfort those who live with heavy hearts, knowing that their loved ones do not know you. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. Help them to stand strong and to find the grace of God sufficient in the midst of their trials. Cause all of us who worship at Trinity Evangel Church to be truly united in your spirit and actively stimulating one another to love and good deeds. May our worship this morning and the rest of this week be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Father, we do approach you now in your word through Christ, our Savior and our God. Thank you for the opportunity to learn from you. And though it is sometimes painful to have our hearts and our affections and our intentions exposed, that is exactly what your word does. It is living and active. It transforms us. It starts by showing us our idols and then toppling them and then replacing our vision with your glory. Please help me now to explain this section of your word in a clear way and with a clean heart. Please illuminate the truth of this section of your word by your Spirit to your people. Make this profitable to orient our goals and our affections. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 5, the last section, verses 41 to 47, making breakneck speed through this chapter, because it's only the fourth sermon from John chapter 5. So that will help us finish John in less than like 300 sermons. So we are totally just moving like light speed. But in John chapter 5, verses 41 to 47, Jesus tells us from the human perspective why it is that men don't believe, specifically don't believe in him as the Son of God. He already disclosed the divine perspective as to why men don't believe in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. John, in fact, told Nicodemus that no man can believe. This is the divine perspective. No man can believe unless God's Spirit causes him to be born again. A man can't see the kingdom of God. A man can't enter the kingdom of God. A man won't believe unless God's Spirit blows into his heart, gives him new life, opens his eyes, enables him to see, enables him to come to Jesus. From the divine perspective, a man, no man can believe unless God's Spirit causes him to be born again, regenerates him, brings him to life. While that's true from the divine perspective, that apart from God's Spirit, a man's soul, a man's spirit cannot be living, a man's dead spirit, his dead soul, is still very active. There is actually a lot of ambition in a dead soul. It's just that that ambition is headed in the wrong directions. From the divine perspective, a man can't believe and want the right things unless he is born of the Spirit. But from the human perspective, a man cannot believe, a man won't want the right things because he is desperate to have the glory from other men. From the human perspective, this is what Jesus is going to teach in this final section. Men do not believe in him because they want the praise, the respect, the glory from other men. The praise of men, the praise of others, becomes a paralyzing pull that they cannot escape. It's a Star Wars tractor beam that once it gets its sights on a man's soul, cannot be escaped. That is, from the human perspective, there is a paralyzing pull that men's praise, the praise of other people, does that keeps us from coming to, receiving, and believing and loving Jesus Christ. There is some amazingly helpful and, by God's Spirit, humiliating exposure that Jesus provides in John 5, 41 to 47. He asks the same question a little bit differently, but he asks it twice in verse 44 and then in verse 47. How can you believe? And as I'll make mention when we get to that verse, it's not because he wonders that he's asking the question. He's indicting them. He's not wandering through this question. How can you believe? How will you believe? There is a paralyzation that keeps us from believing, and that's what he's going to expose, what he's going to show in this particular passage. This is the final part in John's, that is the Apostle John's story, that started at the beginning of chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. Trying to set us in that context, this is the final part to that story. Starting in verse 19, Jesus is the only one who's speaking. We haven't heard from the religious leaders in a couple Sundays because Jesus is in this lengthy monologue of answer, of reply back to them. You remember, he healed the paralyzed man. He did it on a Sabbath. That provoked and offended the religious leaders. So they came to him. They started talking to him. He inevitably said it was okay for him to heal the man on a Sabbath because he was just doing God's works. They took that to mean that Jesus was claiming to be God and desired then not only to persecute him, but to put him to death. That was in verses 16 to 18. We see those two desires, the increasing aggressive attack against him, even to put him to death. And starting in verse 19, through the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is giving his answer. He's explaining himself back to them. He's already put his work into context. Back in chapter 5, verse 19, he only does what the Father does. More than that, he only does what the Father shows him. Verses 19 and 20, he only does what the Father has delegated to him to do. Verses 21 and 22, and specifically, the Father has shown the Son, and the Father has delegated authority to the Son to give life. The Father and Son are in the life-giving work. And that life-giving work also includes judging those who don't come to Jesus for life. There's a resurrection of those who have done good to life, and the resurrection of those who have done evil to judgment. Jesus only does, what the Father shows him, what the Father has delegated to him to do, and the Jews don't like it. So Jesus then provides four witnesses to that authority. Witnesses that these religious leaders would have thought were on their team, would have thought were on their side of the courtroom, the prosecution's side. Jesus shows that their witnesses they thought they had are actually on his team, on his side. He brings out John the Baptist, chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. The prophet of God testified to Jesus and who he was, and that Jesus was the Son of God who had authority to give life. The Jews had already sent to John the Baptist. They'd already heard John's testimony. They didn't receive it. Not only does Jesus bring out John the Baptist, he brings out his own works. Again, going back just in chapter 5, if they'd have really paid attention to Jesus having healed this man who had been paralyzed and invalid for 38 years, just that miracle itself should have gotten their attention, that something was special and unique about him. He doesn't only refer to that miracle as his works. He says there's a multitude, a number of works. He brings those as his witnesses. Then he says his Father's testimony. I think he's specifically referring to at his baptism, where the voice of the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father's own testimony. And then the fourth witness that he brings out is the Scriptures, chapter 5, verse 39. All of those, every one of those witnesses pointed to him as the life-giving Son of God. And Jesus said, "These all testify about me. I don't need the testimony of men." That was back in chapter 5, verse 33. He uses men to witness to him and who he is, but he doesn't need it. He is who he says he is, whether anybody else acknowledges it, testifies, witnesses to it, or not. Part of the reason is because men aren't his judge. There's no place for men to be judging God. Jesus was God. They don't have a place to judge him, and he had better witnesses anyway. Now, starting in verse 41, Jesus says he does not receive glory from men. He said in verse 33, "I don't receive the testimony or witness of men." Now he says, "I don't receive the glory of men." And he gets us to the paralyzing cause and consequence of unbelief. So first of all, the paralyzing cause of unbelief in verses 41 to 44. These men, and I think by application, anyone who does not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, anyone who does not believe in Jesus as the Son of God is paralyzed by a misdirected ambition. Specifically, the cause of unbelief is pursuing, seeking, taking glory that comes from other men. And because the praise of men is such an irresistible pull, an irresistible paralyzation, Jesus will ask the question, "How can you believe? You are a slave, you are paralyzed by, you cannot escape the desperate desire for other men to give you glory." Now, why is it that Jesus can actually say this? Well, in verses 41 to 42, I think we see a couple of credentials that Jesus provides as if going through his authority, being from the Father, seeing what the Father does, giving life as the Father has delegated him to do, as if that isn't enough. I think verses 41 and 42 provide us with a couple reasons why Jesus has the expertise, so to speak, to diagnose this cause. These are his credentials, verses 41 and 42. Two things qualify him to point out the cause of unbelief. And first is that he does not depend on men for his glory. I'll say why I think that's a credential in just a moment. He says, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, from men. What does this mean? I don't receive glory from men. What does it mean? And why does Jesus say it here at this point in his long answer to the Jews? Because he actually does receive glory, doesn't he? So glory is the Greek word in the accusative here, doxon, or doxa in its dictionary form. Doxa means glory or praise, honor, respect, adoration. Is it true or not true that Jesus receives glory from men? Well, he does. In fact, isn't that actually part of the reason why they're having this discussion? Because the Jews were not giving him glory? They didn't recognize who he was and show him the proper amount of honor. It was because they were not glorying, they were not glorifying him as God, as the Son of God, that they wanted to kill him. And that's what provoked Jesus' long answer in the first place. So he is actually condemning them for not giving him glory while then saying, I do not receive glory from men. How does that work? Why is he making that point at this point in his argument? The reason is, or the reason I think that comes from this passage, is that God's glory is self-sufficient. That's one of the key words on the kids' corner. Sufficient or sufficiency, forget which one it is specifically. And I realized when I suggested that as a key word, maybe a definition might be helpful for the kids. When you are sufficient, or something that is sufficient is something that is enough. To say that God's glory is sufficient or self-sufficient means that God's glory has no needs. There is no need that God's glory has to be affirmed or recognized or praised by other people. His glory is all glorious whether we give him glory for it or not. Jesus is saying, I don't receive the glory of men because I don't need it. I'm fully glorious as it is. His glory is independent. If we say, because we're, most of us Christian people, we are believing people, we pray, we end all of our prayers with, and whatever we do, help us to glorify you. Because he is glorious. He deserves all glory. We have all sinned and fall short of his glory. We know that he is great. We're not. We need to praise him. To the degree we recognize that his glory is inherent, meaning independent, meaning it exists whether we see it or not, to the degree that it is genuine, it is inherent. It has always been. Before the foundation of the world, he had just as much glory as he does now. It is self-sufficient glory. True glory cannot be taken away from or added to by men. We saw the same principle when it refers to God's authority, specifically then the authority of Jesus as God, back in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Right? This is true. Neither God nor Jesus need to win an election in order to get authority. Neither the Father nor the Son need to do some kind of work or fight some sort of battle in order to win their authority. God doesn't ask to be given authority by us, nor does he need men to corroborate his authority. He is authority, and he is also glory. God is glory. He needs no one to tell him about his glory. He needs no one to affirm it or corroborate it. In fact, if his glory needed us to confirm his glory, it wouldn't be that great of glory, would it? I know that's trying to get into a logical conclusion there. I think it's important for us to consider. It would be a lesser excellence. Switch the word. Rather than glory, excellence. How do you define, how do you measure something that is excellent? Well, it wouldn't be as excellent an excellence if it depended on us for its excellence. His excellence exists, his glory, his honorability, his greatness is not dependent on lesser beings to acknowledge it. A similar illustration I've used in the past is, what would it mean to you if you collected a bunch of worms from your yard and you gathered them into your house and put them into a nice little worm aquarium, and the worms got together on Sundays to sing songs about you? And they had their little worm guitars, which are difficult to play as a worm because they don't have hands or fingers. But if you needed the worms to sing about you in order for your glory to be worth anything, that would be more a sign about the shallowness of your glory, no matter how they were singing. I think we're better than worms to God on one hand, and yet on the other hand, the distance between us and God is actually greater in another way than between us and worms, because both us and worms are finite, whereas the difference between God and us is an infinite, finite distinction, which means that the difference is infinite. So to the degree that an infinitely glorious God would need us to affirm his glory, that actually takes away from his glory. But he doesn't need it from us. However, in saying that God doesn't need men to give him glory does not mean that men don't need to give it to him. Saying that he doesn't need it does not follow that we don't need to give it. If God's glory exists as self-sufficient, if it exists all by itself, regardless of what we do, to the degree that his glory exists as self-sufficient, then to that extent, we're actually obligated to affirm it. Right? If we were having a class and we had some objects on the table and we were pointing out which object was more glorious than the object that had in and of itself no need to be glorious, would then win the prize for being the most glorious and therefore would earn our need, our obligation to honor it. And so, because God doesn't need it, to the extent he doesn't need it is the extent to which we need to honor him, to respect him, to glorify him. Stated differently, to the degree that his excellence is independently excellent, we are obligated to recognize it and receive and praise his excellence. The sun doesn't require a mirror to affirm how bright its light is. A sun doesn't need a mirror to corroborate, to affirm how bright the light is. The brightness of the sun exists by itself, regardless of reflection. But without that light, there's nothing for the mirror to reflect. To the degree the mirror wants to reflect anything, it has to have the light. And so God's glory is great, whether we affirm it or not. But to the degree we want to affirm glory, we've got to affirm his. because it's the brightest, it's the greatest. Now, as a really marginal, like, side note application, as something that we can take away from this other than needing to give God glory, there are at least two reasons not to get angry when we feel that we are unrecognized. That is, when we feel like other people aren't respecting our glory, whether that's a spouse or a child, like, right? Bill Cosby's, I brought you into this world. You are not respecting my glory right now. There's at least two reasons not to get angry when other people don't respect our glory. Number one is, if we were truly great, we wouldn't need the validation. God is truly great, regardless of whether anybody affirms it or not. He's not wringing his hands up in heaven because his glory depends on other people getting it. If we were truly great, we wouldn't have a reason to get angry and be bothered that other people don't recognize how truly great we are, because our greatness would just be, I am great. Who cares if you don't know? To the degree I'm waiting on you to affirm it, it's not actually that great. But that leads to the second point of application in this marginal note here. Number one is that if we were truly great, we wouldn't need the validation, no reason to get angry. The second point of application is we're not actually great. Therefore, there's no reason to get angry anyway. If we were really great, it wouldn't need someone else to affirm it. Don't get angry. But actually, that's a hypothetical anyway, because we're not actually great. So why get angry that other people don't recognize that we're truly great? In fact, they're probably seeing us more accurately than we are at that point. Now, hopefully that much makes sense. Jesus is qualified to identify the cause of unbelief because he always sails his ship without needing the wind of men's approval. He is always able to say what needs to be said because he's not going to compromise or tweak his message based on what he thinks other people want to hear so that then they'll give him affirmation. That's the first reason that he's qualified. But how does that fit with verse 42? Here's the second thing, I believe, that qualifies Jesus to diagnose the cause of unbelief, and that is he knows the hearts of men. He doesn't need their affirmation, and he knows what's in their hearts anyway. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, when I read that the first time, I thought that that was not super helpful because it seems like the contrast should have been different. What I mean by that is, in verse 41, I don't receive the glory of men. Shouldn't verse 42 say something like, and I know that you're not glorifying me anyway? Why does he switch the terminology from the issue of glorifying someone, I don't receive the glory, to you don't love? What's the connection between glory and love? The short answer, I think, is that love is the greatest honor. We do not give glory to anything that we know about to the degree we give glory to something that we know about and love, have affections for. We praise what we prize, what we glory in, what we are glorifying, what we're honoring. We praise it. We love it. We live and die for what we love, what we think is truly great. We commend the excellence of a thing or person or God, not only by being able to write about it, but also by bursting into song over it. Our affections spring to glory. The connection between I don't receive the glory of men and I know that you don't love God is They can't actually give glory to God because they're not loving God. They can't give glory to Jesus because they don't receive and love Jesus. Again, by way of application, that's one of the reasons why Bible knowledge is just not enough. Knowledge, knowing, isn't enough. In John chapter 5, 39 and 40, which we saw a couple Sunday mornings ago, searching and even loving the scriptures apart from a growing love for God isn't life. You can have a mental assent. You can have verbal affirmations, but if you don't have affections for the object that Scripture is pointing to, namely God, and then Jesus said, the Scriptures point to me, without affections for Jesus, no matter how many verses you have memorized and theology books you've read and years you've been in pastoral ministry, it doesn't actually matter if there's not love for God. Though Jesus doesn't need glory, they needed to glorify him. Though Jesus isn't waiting in the sense of depending on their love, they were not loving God, therefore they weren't loving him, and that was not good for them. He has the credentials not to tweak his message because he knows both of those things. He knows he doesn't need it, and he knows what's in their hearts. Which leads him to give in verse 43 an illustration. In this case, he gives the illustration before he identifies the cause. And this is, I think, a fantastic example that he provides that really provokes us and humbles us in our hearts. Jesus shows how the cause of their unbelief, which he's going to identify in verse 44, how the cause of their unbelief comes out in their conduct. This is what it looks like when men don't love God and give him glory. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, nothing probably surprises us in the first part of verse 43 if we've been keeping score at home, so to speak, if we've been keeping score throughout Jesus' monologue. Jesus claimed to be God. They wanted to kill him for that claim to be God. And since he actually was God, then their desire to want to kill him proved they didn't know God. They would have seen the connection between Father and Son if they really knew God. If they would have known the egg, they would have recognized the chicken. If they would have known God, it would have been obvious that Jesus was God, that Jesus was God's Son. I realize egg and chicken is just the point of they shouldn't have been looking for a brick to come out of an egg. Because they didn't recognize the chicken, they didn't recognize where he had come from. It's no surprise that they don't receive Jesus because they don't receive the true God. And before I go on, note that they did not receive is worse than saying that they rejected. Because that actually makes it a more wicked omission. It wasn't just that they rejected him, though that's true. To not receive someone is to reject them. But to not receive means that they didn't pursue him. Meaning that they didn't go after him, which was, again, even worse. There is no neutrality, so to speak, with Jesus. You can't not reject him and just sit in the middle and be like, it doesn't matter. That's not okay. Not receiving him is the problem. But what does that have to do with the last part of verse 43? What is the last part of verse 43 trying to explain? If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How in the world does that have to do with Jesus, God's Son, him deserving all glory even though he doesn't need it, them not knowing him or knowing God? How's that work together? One of the things is that they did not, I'm sorry, it assumes that men are glorifying, loving, receiving creatures. We are wired to do that by God. He built us in such a way where we are always receiving, loving, and glorifying. We will love someone or something. We will, because of that love, glorify someone or something, the same one or thing that we love. We will love someone or something. Because of that love, we will glorify that someone or that something. And because of that glorification of that someone or something, we will keep it close to us. We will receive it. We will accept it. We will take it for ourselves. We are made to always be receiving, loving, and glorifying. That's how we're built by God. This is another, not whether, but which. We are made to worship, built to give glory by loving what we receive. And the Jews didn't reject Jesus because they didn't want to give glory to anyone. This is really indicting and important. The Jews that Jesus was talking to did not want to be the Messiah. They wanted to glorify a Messiah. They didn't like this particular Messiah. Well, what does all that mean? Why would they receive someone who came in his own name? Isn't that actually less appealing to receive an arrogant person coming in your own name? The self-promoter. The proud man. The man who is trying to put himself in a position to get the power over other people. Isn't that less attractive than Jesus, who comes in the name of his Father, who comes humbly, who comes as a servant? Why would Jesus say, if another came in his own name, if a self-promoting Messiah came, you would totally receive a Messiah like that? But I came in the name of my Father, and you won't receive me or love the Father or glorify me. Why receive, why glorify a leader, a Savior, a Messiah who would promote himself in his own pride? Doesn't that seem strange to prefer following a big ego over a modest man? Of course it seems strange. So what makes a man who comes in his own name attractive? Well, how does a proud man get put into a position of power? Because you can be proud and not get into any significant position. So if you are proud, what has to happen for you to get your position? You have to be given it by other people. You promote yourself, but you still need those people to affirm you and to follow you and to give you your greatness. You will receive someone else who comes in his own name. And I think there's perhaps a couple reasons for that. How do self-promoting people rise to the position they desire? They depend on people. They need the approval and acceptance and adoration of others to lift them. And we like people, especially leaders, who depend on our praise, because there's the possibility they might return the favor. It might look different. In fact, it will look different because we'll be in different positions, but then the praise that they give us back will be better to the degree that we put them in a higher place. Why would you join a fan club? You join a fan club in hopes that maybe someday the object of that fan club might know about you, might share some of that glory with his fans. We like people who need us to get them into position. We prefer saviors that are like us. We prefer saviors that need us, not saviors that are glorious whether we affirm them or not. They will receive someone who comes in his own name, and it's because of the paralyzing pull of the praise of men, which Jesus exposes in verse 44. This is the rhetorical money question in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is not wondering about the answer. He's indicting them by the obviousness of the answer. How can you? You can't. You are incapable of believing in God, believing in me, because of that pull, that slavery to what other people think about you. Men do not love, receive, or glorify God the Father or His Son because they don't want to. They don't want to because what if God doesn't do anything for them? What if God doesn't return the favor? What if God doesn't give them glory? So they'll take any glory. In verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? In Greek, it's really clear as well. There is no article, no the, before the first glory from men, from one another. There is an article before the glory that comes from God, which maybe then we could say, men are satisfied with any glory they think they can get from one another. Any kind of praise, any esteem, any respectability, any way they can be made to think they're valuable, dignified by other people, they'll take it however they can get it. Any glory from one another, they miss out then on the glory that comes from the only God. It's one another glory. It's horizontal glory. It's from other desperate glory seekers just like them. It's weak. And it's a wicked master that men serve. It's not that everyone wants to be the savior or the president or even the boss. So verse 44, when he says, you will take any glory you can get from one another, I don't think he's saying that we all want to be at the top of the mountain. I say that because of what he just said at the end of verse 43. You will receive another who comes in his own name. Jesus is not condemning them because they wanted to be the Messiah. He's condemning them because of the kind of Messiah they wanted. He's condemning them because maybe they don't want to be the boss, but they sure do want the boss to know how much the boss needs them. Maybe they don't want to be the president, but they sure want the president never to forget how he got into office, what votes propelled him into his office. We want our leaders, our savior or saviors, to know so that they'll return the favor in some way. It's the old, I'll fly your glory flag if you fly mine. I'll scratch your need to be affirmed if you affirm me back. How can we come to God for glory when he doesn't actually need us to give him glory? How can we be certain that we're going to get anything back from him? I don't think we can repeat it too often that we are glory-seeking machines. We want honor and praise and respect and affirmation. We want to be appreciated and adored. We all seek it. We just seek it in different places. Within us is this constant flow of wanting recognition, and we can't turn off the spigot. We cannot turn off the water. All we can do is channel that water, channel that desire in different directions. On a broad level, though, there's really only two places to seek glory: from men or from the only God, which I think is an ironic point that Jesus makes. The only God compared to men, which mean they're not God, which mean they're false gods, which means they're idols. We're all worshiping, we're all seeking glory from a God. We just turn men into gods. Why do we do that? Well, one reason is because we receive or glorify others because we hope that they may return the benefit to us. Another reason is when we receive or glorify others, it justifies our desire to be received and glorified by others. It justifies us in our pride rather than humble us by seeking it from one who doesn't need us. This exposure, Jesus says, how can you believe? You are in this paralyzation. You are in this pull where you must have the praise of other men so you won't come to me. That's humiliating that we are so craven, such craven creatures for other people to tell us we're great. It's humiliating, it's paralyzing, and it's damning. Because to serve other men in order to glorify other men, in order that they might return the favor, means we're not going to the source of life. It means we're judged by him. How do we seek the glory that comes from the only God? So we seek it from men rather than from God. How are we supposed to seek glory from God then? It assumes that we're seeking it. The indictment is that we're not seeking it from God. So how do we seek glory from God? I think that the answer is in the previous verses. We seek glory from God by recognizing, by submitting ourselves to him who doesn't need us. We seek to be satisfied in the one who doesn't need us to be satisfied. We receive him who doesn't need to receive us, but who does by grace. We give glory to God by getting all that we need from him. To borrow an illustration from Jonathan Edwards, we honor a spring of water. We honor that spring by depending on and delighting in it as we drink from it to quench our thirst. We don't honor a spring of water by trying to impress the spring with our description of it. The Jews were trying to impress other people, even with their knowledge about God and their knowledge of the scriptures and their Bible memory and teaching. They were trying to impress other people rather than being satisfied from the God who was revealed in the Bible. This is why men can have a love for God's truth and not actually love the God of truth, because they love the glory of men that comes from men seeing their knowledge. And that's brutal for us Bible people. They seek self-advancement from their Bible knowledge. They seek the glory that comes from men by how they can explain the great God. Talk about twisted. And maybe that seems unfair for me to be picking on the Bible people, but that's exactly what Jesus does in the next verses. That's what he did in the verses before verse 41, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures, you think in them you have life, but they point to me and you won't come to me that you might have life. He just got done talking about the scriptures. Now he returns back to the scriptures and talks about the paralyzing consequence of unbelief in verses 45 to 47. The consequence of their paralyzed pull of needing the praise of men is that they will be judged by Moses, by the scriptures they typically used to try to advance themselves with. Their accuser is in verse 45. Even though Jesus is the authority, he is glory, he doesn't need to be their accuser. He doesn't need to stoop, so to speak, to be their accuser. Moses does that. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Do not think I'll accuse you to the Father of your need to be praised by other men. Do not think I'm going to accuse you for using your Bible knowledge to try to impress other people and advance yourselves. Jesus says, I don't have to accuse you. There's already one who will, the one whose writings you keep reading, and on whose hope you have trusted. You're trusting in Moses. You're trusting in his writings. But Jesus says, Moses was talking about me. Moses was pointing to me. Moses was pointing to the I am. Isn't that connected with God's self-sufficiency? Even his covenant name, Yahweh, I am, means he is. Regardless, no matter, know that he is or not, he is. Glorify him that he is or not, he is. Throughout the Gospel of John, the I am sayings, we're about ready to start touching on a bunch of those where Jesus is claiming to be not only the God of the Old Testament described in that name of I am, but it means he's self-sufficient. Moses is the one who revealed that name first. And they refuse to go to the self-sufficient God, the I am, seen even right before them in Jesus, because they wanted someone who needed them. They wanted a Savior, a Messiah, who would glorify them in ways that they thought. They were looking for glory in all the wrong places. Jesus says, I won't need to accuse you. The writings you're already reading will accuse you. The writings you're using to advance your career and your praise in front of other people will accuse you and judge you. And then in verses 46 and 47, Jesus makes his final argument. He closes the monologue with this from lesser to greater argument. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They had searched the scriptures. They thought that life was in the scriptures. It seems that they ended up concluding that life was in the searching, not in the subject. Was in their knowing about rather than their relationship with their fellowship with God. Because of that, they could not receive or believe or love or glorify Jesus. They didn't want to, because from their perspective, that meant giving up everything they had worked for. To trust this self-sufficient, this divinely sufficient, glorious one would require humility from them, which is exactly what Jesus was demonstrating to them by not coming in his own name, but coming in the name of the Father. If they had a Messiah like that, that might mean they'd have to live like that. That would be worse, at least according to their unbelief. The need for adoration and affirmation in our hearts, in all of our hearts, is inescapable. And when we seek fulfillment in our pride, anyone who sets his hope or her hope on the approval of others is not only bound to be disappointed, but will inevitably be judged by the fountain of life. And this paralyzation of the Jews at the end of the chapter is a worse condition than the physical paralyzation of the invalid that Jesus healed in the beginning of the chapter. His bitterness that no one would help him was only eclipsed by the bitterness of the Jewish leaders that no one was recognizing them. No one was affirming them. They didn't have a Messiah even who would recognize and share himself in a way that lifted them up like they wanted to be lifted up. Their need for the praise of men cut their legs out from them and kept them from coming to Jesus. The only antidote to this paralyzation is faith. The only way to escape the pull of needing the praise of men is to believe God and to believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him, according to the author of Hebrews. We can only seek the fulfillment of our desires for adoration, affirmation, glory by humbly believing God. You realize, as Christians, our whole life is aimed at getting glory. Justification, sanctification, what's third? Glorification. Our life on this planet, once being converted, is aimed at getting, by God's grace, returned to the glory that we were failing to live with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to reflect the truly glorious image. And when he then saves us, he guarantees to finally make us perfectly into the image of his Son, which we call glorification, where God shares his glory with his people. It's not a question of if you're going to seek glory, it's where you're going to seek it from. Do we desire the glorification of men? Will we take any glory they'll offer us for moments of praise? Or will we, by faith, seek from the promises of God eternal glory that he offers? It can only be by faith. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 7. The tested genuineness of your faith, that's his concern. The trials that come are shaping, testing, purifying faith. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor for who? Those who have faith. We believe that God is actually sharing himself with us, sharing his glory with us. Are we seeking by faith in the midst of our difficulties, rather than compromising, rather than trying to fill our sails with the wind of other men's applause? Are we by faith, even when it's tough, trusting that he, when he comes back to get us, he will be our praise and glory and honor that we need? When we live by faith like that, then even though right now we don't see him, we keep loving him. And even though we don't see him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with, it's on the screen, glory. When we don't need the praise of other people, when we are not paralyzed by the need for their praise, when we by faith are awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is our glory, then we are free. That's the gospel freedom, to not have to protect our dignity, but to love his. That's what enables us to have joy rather than always be disappointed that somebody else doesn't get how awesome we are. Because we're not. Jesus is great. We don't see him, but we love him. We don't see him now, but we rejoice in him. And we're waiting for the final salvation of our souls and being filled with this inexpressible glory. Why is it inexpressible? Because it's divine. It's the glory that comes from God. It's the glory that he gives to his people. I said at the beginning that I think most of us here believe. We are those who live by faith. But I suspect we still struggle to avoid the fleshly traps of wanting the praise of other men. We may not be slaves like those who are unbelievers, but it's still a fight. We can be just as proud about our Bible knowledge, irony, about our spiritual gifts, irony, about the fruit of our ministry, irony. We can still be as proud and as defensive about making sure everybody else sees those and gives us their approval. We can struggle with just the same temptations. We must fight it by faith, by receiving Jesus, loving the Father, and seeking all his glory by seeking all of our glory from him. And Father, we need your help for that, obviously. We are constantly blinded by remaining sin, by unbelief, and we trust what's immediately in front of us and even the people that we live with in our own homes or that we're around most often, and we keep wanting to be served by them as they see how great we are, rather than pursuing true glory that you give. For anyone here this morning who is in that paralyzing pull, who is not a believer in your Son, may even the goodness of his glory, the self-sufficiency of his eternal and infinite excellencies, may your Spirit have opened their eyes to see how attractive he is. May they not be deceived by those who come in their own names. May they not be deceived into thinking that they can get glory from those kind of self-promoters. But may you draw them to your Son in faith. And we pray in his name. Amen. The reason why it's so great to sing about a God who is great is because that is what is true. There is a freedom in not needing to be great, but a freedom in recognizing how great is our God, and that he is great regardless of who acknowledges it, but that he shares himself with us when we come to him humbly and by faith. When we come to this table, the Lord's table, this is a table of glory. There is glory all over this table for us to feast on. God invites boasters to this table. Those who have repented from previously boasting in their own name, but who now come and boast in his name. Only boasters are welcome. Only those who are seeking glory are welcome, but it's seeking glory in his Son. We offer nothing to a self-sufficient God or his Son. In fact, God calls the low of the world, the despised, the foolish, and the weak of the world for himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, this was so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But this is not, he doesn't call the low, the weak, the needy, so that we can't boast and then leave us empty. Then he fixes and fills it all for us in the very next verses. Because of God, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We come, we eat, and we boast because he is our life. Because he is our wisdom when we have no idea what to do. That he is our righteousness when all we have was sinfulness. That he is our sanctification when we have no dignity of our own. We are all of us glory seekers. And as Christians, we seek the glory on the table. We boast in the Lord in his death for us. We boast in the Lord in his resurrection for us. And the eternal dignitary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the head of the table, invites us to come and eat and drink with him as he shares himself, his glory with us. By grace, through faith, we find him in the place his glory dwells. And one day, in his glorious presence, is better than 1,000 praises of men coming from elsewhere. That's a song we're going to sing, a little bit different lyrics. But if you are a believer, if your glory comes from Jesus, then you are welcome to come and boast in him by eating and drinking. So go ahead and stand. All week long, every day, most of the moments of your conscious day, you're going to be making choices. You're going to be making choices that seek glory. And you'll either make those choices in a way to seek glory from others or to seek from God. The charge is simple. Go out and seek your glory from God. Well, how will you know if you're doing that or not? What's a measuring stick to know whether your choices are to seek glory from God or to seek him from others? Well, if you are seeking glory from others, you will more than likely know that to the degree you experience disappointment, that they don't get it, and misery and discouragement. To the degree you're depending on others to give you your glory, you'll probably know that by how discouraged and disappointed you are. But to the degree that we seek our glory from God, we will find ourselves living in joy and peace and hope. And that's how he sends us out as well. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.